Good morning. Good morning. Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. We'll be staying in this text throughout the morning. Not much page turning this morning, so that's a little bit of a difference for me. I normally am trying to come up with different texts to cross-reference at times, but the Lord has drawn me to this, and we'll stay here, and we'll thank Him for it. Luke chapter 14, we'll just read the first six verses to get started. Luke 14, now it happened as he, that is Jesus, went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent, and he took him and healed him and let him go. And then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together as we look into thy holy word. Father, bless the hearers this morning, we pray, and we pray that all that is said would be to thy honor and glory. We thank you for yet another day. A day of grace, a day of mercy. We thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. This section of verses and those that follow all are pretty much in the context of a dinner, as it were, a dinner conversation. We'll learn this morning from some of the text and some of the teachings of the Lord at this time. We just read in verse 1, it says, Jesus went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees. We assume that he was invited to this gathering. We think perhaps of ourselves there, in our own minds. There may be times when we too have been invited to a dinner. One of the saints here perhaps, or a work-related function or a neighborhood function. You're invited maybe as a guest. Perhaps you're an honored guest. As our Lord was apparently on this occasion. But this dinner invitation was a little different. Typically, if you go to dinner, you may not be watched closely. We hope that would not be the case, that there wouldn't be any duplicitous meaning behind those that had invited you or any desire to catch you in a snare. But that's what we have here. We've read this simply. We see here that in verse 1 of chapter 14 that they watched him closely. They wanted to engage with our Lord, and really, again, this is similar to other instances in his life. They wanted to catch him in sin. They really wanted to test this Jesus of Nazareth. They disliked him. Indeed, they hated him without a cause, and they were hoping throughout his 3+ years of ministry, they were hoping to catch him in something pertaining to the law, something that they could sort of pin on him and say, aha, finally, he's broken the law. We can lay this to his account. We can lay this to his charge. And this is the context here in the first section of this verse. Again, the ruler of the Pharisees had invited him to eat bread. And I think I want to just pause here as a moment of reflection to say, what a blessing, again, that our Lord, even in spite of this, because we know the Bible teaches, he knows the thoughts of men. So he knew going into it, so to speak, that he would be confronting a challenge, that he would have the lawyers and the religious leaders of his time wanting to catch him in this. He knew in advance because he knows all things. And so I think it's encouraging, again, indeed, encouraging for us knowing that our Lord, you know, often put himself in these situations. He was here for a short time, we know. His public ministry was such a short, compressed time, you know, and our Lord, again, was willing to put himself, I'll say, in harm's way, as it were, to deal with the people of that era, whether it be the religious sort, the political sort, or just those in the highways and byways. He made himself available. Imagine, the creator of the universe. As we've just sung this morning, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace, while on the earth, made himself available to others. We would say as we continue in this that he did this for the express purpose of teaching, instructing, guiding, in the hopes that men would turn and believe. And so I think this is true of us, friends, that really in our day, that I think there needs to be a time for us. And sometimes the occasions come on us quickly, don't they? Where we may be involved in a conversation, could be across the fence at home, could be at the water cooler at work, it could be at a gas station pump. Who knows? But there may be times when, again, a conversation may come up, may be sparked. And would the Lord give us wisdom in those opportunities, that we would deal with men, that we would deal graciously as our Lord does, and deal humbly as we speak to men about spiritual things, and as we'll get into it, you know, the things that our Lord does. He's so humble, again, so gracious in this, in gathering here. And so when it's in our capacity to do so, again, that we might be able, as the Lord is on this occasion, to be able to talk truth to those, again, who don't believe. And so we see clearly here, this was our Lord's design. Another thing that this teaches me relative to our Lord is he recognized very well, again, that the Christian life is indeed a struggle. If we think about the Lord's life on the earth, as he went from place to place, house to house, village to village, teaching, being opposed, being rejected. At times they wanted to take him and run him off the brow of a cliff. At times they wanted to take him and stone him. Again, this is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2,000 years ago, the culture and the time hated him. And here we are today in our era, and so we would expect really nothing has changed. In fact, quite the contrary, we've gotten worse. Amen. We're certainly no more in favor of the Christian gospel in 2008 than they were in Jesus' time. Lo, those 2,000 years ago. Again, man is bent, largely bent on his own devices, thinking his own thoughts. His own desire to be approved of God in his own way. And so when one comes along and says, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Again, it's an offense. You know, the thought is an offense to man's strength, to man's wisdom, to man's works. It's just an offense. And so we would certainly think that our reaction is not going to be really much different, really, relative to what our Lord dealt with. I mean, we would expect indeed that if we tell others, again, that they need to be saved, they need to trust in the Lord in order to be spared a lost eternity, enduring hell, fire. We would think largely that this message is not going to be well received. But we preach it anyway. We preach it anyway. Woe unto us if we preach not Christ and him crucified. So very important for us as we carry on in this our day. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him, again, before Jesus, who had dropsy. And I confess, I didn't know what dropsy was. And if you don't know what dropsy is, well, just to say a word about that. Dropsy, again, is a disease. It's an increase. I guess if we had a doctor or a nurse here, they could be more a little dexterous with this. But it's a disease wherein there's fluid, swollenness within a body tissue or body organ. It's a painful disease. It may affect more than one organ. And so this indeed is what our Lord was presented with. One here who had the dropsy. Now it's curious. God doesn't tell us. We're not sure why or how this person got there. At the dinner party. Again, I've never been one to speculate from the platform, so I don't want to do it now. It's possible indeed that we might even gather from the context that the Pharisees, the rulers, brought him there. They brought one here who needed to be healed, knowing that the Lord of mercy and compassion would heal him on the Sabbath, and then they would be able to catch him in the snare. It seems quite plausible indeed. Perhaps the only other reasonable explanation would be that perhaps this person lived in the house or was accustomed to being in the house. In either event, We see certainly that one there who was in need of healing, and it says again that they watched him closely. And so, I just couldn't help but see that phrase, they watched him closely, and just think to myself, I realize the context is here of those who hate him, who want to catch him in a sin, and they want to watch him closely. But how different it is for us, most of us here this morning, how differently we view the Lord in terms of wanting to watch him closely. I mean, we would want to watch him, to study him, to learn of him, to adore him, to appreciate him, to be thankful for him, all those things. We would want to turn our eyes upon him, for he is beautiful, amen? He is beautiful to behold in all of his attributes, in all of his character, in all that he is. Would to God that we would go in for watching him, for studying him. More and more about Jesus, what I know, as the hymn writer says. And again, may that be true for us in our day. We understand the context here is they weren't really into learning of him, but not so for us, amen? Not so for us in our day. Again, we would pray that we would be very much indeed wanting to do that. Luke 6:7, I'll just turn over to one other section. You need not go there, but Luke 6:7. Similar context. Again, often the Lord was dealing with this. Luke 6:7, and the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely. They watched him closely. Whether he would heal on the Sabbath that they might find an accusation against him. Okay, you get the picture? Similar. Very similar to where we are here in Luke 14. Last verse there. But he knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts. And said to the man who had the withered hand, arise and stand here. And he arose and stood. Again, just so thankful, brethren, again, that we have a God who knows thoughts. You know, again, we read that verse, we simply read it. Is there another book in the world? Is there another account of anyone in the world where we can say he knew their thoughts? I mean, how different the Lord is. Again, how marvelous he is. The all-seeing God. Again, he knows their thoughts, my thoughts, your thoughts at all times. Again, he knows the thoughts and he knows the intents of our thoughts. And he understands all these things. And so I see in these first few verses, again, we see also the sinfulness of man. The sinfulness of man here. Again, wanting to catch one who was perfect. Wanting to ensnare one who had never sinned. All he had done in his public ministry was to help others. To teach, to instruct, to care for, to have compassion. And yet here we find again these Pharisees in their pride and in their arrogance. Again, desiring to catch this Lord Jesus. And so it speaks to me again of the heart of man and the wickedness indeed of men that would try to lay a charge or lay a sin to his account. And friends, it just convicts me, even as we study the sin of the Pharisees, it convicts me of sin in general, the awfulness of sin, the terribleness of sin. It's that three-letter word, again, that we don't hear much in the context of our society. Because we know, again, our society will make excuses and justifications for wrong behavior. We understand that. Again, as the way we're going here, no one is accountable, it seems. Even today, as we think about psychology and our legal system and so forth. But God holds men accountable for their thoughts, for their deeds and for their actions. And just as these Pharisees were, I had the occasion just this week to attend a gospel tent meeting in the Dover area. Just pleased to be there to hear a brother open up the word. And he opened up the word from Romans chapter 3. And he brought a message concerning sin. And I sat there as a Christian. Amen? I sat there as one who knows the gospel. something of the gospel through 15 years. Again, not what I ought to know, but certainly knows a little. And I'm thankful for that, not prideful indeed. And as the brother was preaching, I was convicted just of the sin in my own heart. I mean, he's preaching to the best of his capability as the Lord would give so that some in the audience would be saved, would turn and repent, would realize that they need a Savior. And I found myself, and I'm not often in gospel tent meetings, and maybe I should be more often. Again, it just seems to me how wonderful it is, or gospel meetings in general, just to hear someone preach about sin, righteousness, judgment to come, even the speaker himself speaking of his own heart, which I could identify with because I know my heart, and I know the vileness and the wickedness even now that dwells within me, within my flesh. Because we know the Bible says, in our flesh dwelleth no good thing. So I still have resident within me this flesh. Again, this nature that wants to rear its ugly head, to be opposed to God's law and His order, to be opposed to truth. Thankfully for the believer, though, and we should say hallelujah for this, we also have a new nature imparted to us. Amen? We have this new nature, again, which is the one that should be we should be yielding to, and the one that should be dominant. Amen? Dominant in our lives. No one, when they leave here, will be able to say, Brother Cantwell, I have not sinned this week. All right? No one would be able to say, I have not sinned this week, because we know we're sinners. And we know we can sin in action, thought, word, and deed. But we're thankful for Christians this morning. We can say, I have a Savior that I can go to, and I can confess my sin. And what does 1 John 1:9 say? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So we recognize, friends, that even in this context of Luke 14, there are those who need salvation. The Pharisees trying to catch our Lord, needing truth, needing to believe. And we know, again, there's two classes of people, brethren, in the world. Two. Those who have believed and those who have not. Those who have believed and those who have not. And while there is still time, while the Lord is still seated on the throne at the right hand, there is time for those who have not believed to believe. And so all the more reason, again, as we would say, to get the word of truth out. So I was just thinking again of the Lord and beholding Him and thinking of Him, realizing all that He has done. You know, he's about to, and He does. Let's read verse 3. And Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? But they kept silent. And he took him, and he healed him, and he let him go. Again, our Savior. He healed this one at this particular time. And just thinking again of the beauty of the Lord, even in the midst of this challenge and this trap. Again, doing what is right, doing what is good, not refuting the law, not in any way disparaging the law. Again, what we recognize in this context is that men had added to the law. They had added to the law. The men of the Pharisees and the scribes, and such is the heart of man. Again, not to simply take the Lord at His word to deal with the text that He has provided. But again, men are always wanting to revise and to change and to obscure and to revise that which God has instructed us. And it's been this way for 2,000 years. So much more, again, the reason that we recognize sin. It is just such a prevalent aspect of ours, even as Christians. Even as Christians, there can be that tendency for us to want to lay aside some of the truth of God's Word. It may be inconvenient. It may be unsettling. It may not be pleasant, some of the texts, some of the admonitions of the Lord. We just may decide, you know, I really don't want to stress that. I really don't want to think about that, perhaps. And so, we might be one to say, listen, I just want to dwell on God's love, and that's all. Well, we would want to dwell on God's love, amen? But there are many aspects of God's truth that we need to go in for understanding. again, his holiness, his judgment. He's a jealous God, a vengeful God, yea, indeed, a merciful God, all of those things. But God has given us this book that we might understand the whole context. Indeed, the whole context of who he is. You know, Paul had said, I am the chief of sinners. And that's on the eternal record, Paul, the apostle Paul, the chief of sinners. And I thought to myself, what does that make me? An accomplice to the chief. I mean, he's the chief of sinners, it says in Scripture. The apostle Paul, who had persecuted Christians, had done so much after he was repented and saved, so much again, used of God, right? Used of God in his ministry. And could say again in the eternal record, I am the chief of sinners. It just impresses upon me, friends, the diligence that we need to have in our Christian lives. In our Christian lives. Just on the way to Dover, just traveled with a brother on the way down there, just talking back and forth about the day, the times that we were saved, our past, where, what the Lord has brought us through. Just a blessing, isn't it, when you can talk with someone on an hour and a half car ride about the Lord. You know, not necessarily about the Phillies, which is fine, or how the Eagles are doing, or what may be going on in the economy. And that may all be on your mind from time to time. But to talk about the Lord and all that he has accomplished. And his brother made reference to me. He talked about those that had come into his life, different situations that he had been in, even in Christian ministry, where men had decided to just kind of deviate from truth. One case in which he talked about he was a treasurer, and this particular ministry just had the practice of writing checks when there wasn't money in the account. And he said, you know, brother, I said, I can't be a part of that. It just isn't right. And so, you know, even in the context of diligence, even in the context of Christianity, amen, there needs to be a real enduring and a real vigilance, I think, relative to these things. I was thinking of one, you know, I have children and young people that are going to college. Our brother Dan mentions that. You know, do we think about our young people as they head off, maybe away from their families, maybe away to live at college, and they're distanced a little bit now from that rooted, loving foundation that maybe they once were a part of, and the idea that they are out there now, and they need to stand on their own. They need to stand on their own relative to the things of truth. And they need to oppose those things in the culture, obviously, that would entice them and that would draw them in. And the wisdom of the world, which we know is foolishness to God, and all of these things. So we think about these. And it isn't just for 2008. Again, it's been for 2,000 years. You know, 200 years ago, there was a young man who left his Christian family and went off to Providence College, which is now Brown University. His name was Adoniram Judson. And he went off with all of the hymns in his mind and the Bible verses in his mind and all the Sunday school verses that he had learned. And he went off to this university. And early on, he met a friend. And he befriended this one. And they became great friends. And slowly over time, his friends started to just question some of the things that Adoniram talked about and sort of poke fun at biblical faith and sort of mock it a little bit. And it got a little hard for Adoniram, a little difficult, a little challenging for him to be in that atmosphere, that intellectual, collegiate atmosphere, and to stand for truth, to stand for Christ and biblical understanding and for the Lord. And so he wavered and he vacillated and he went the wrong way. He went the way of his friend. And by God's grace, again, miraculously, a few years later, he brought Adoniram back to himself. What a blessing. Happy ending from that standpoint. But not always the case. Not always the case. And so there needs to be a vigilance indeed in terms of our faith, a conviction. I think that's the word that I know it's that impresses me now. Are our young people or older, it's no respecter of age, are we convicted about the things of the Word? Are we really convicted by the truth of Scripture? And so would to God that would be the case for all of us. Again, just thankful for the Lord bringing back Adoniram. Again, in his own particular case, the thing that brought him back, and it's a miraculous story. We could talk about this at a later date, but the friend that led him astray died a few years after they graduated from college. A chance meeting Adoniram had with him in an inn in New England, a man groaning, wailing, dying, and he didn't know it. But in the room right next to him was this one who had led him astray, dying. And it's the moans and the groans and the fear of death that spoke to Adoniram that night. And as he left that night, he got a little sleep, and as he asked the innkeeper, who was that one, this sick, is everything okay? Oh no, it was a young student from Providence College. This was his name, and he's dead. And all of a sudden, he couldn't believe it. The Lord just gripped him where he stood. And he went out, and through contemplation and review of God's word and reflection upon the truth of Scripture, again, he turned to the Lord and became a missionary. And that was his story. And so again, would to God, though, that Adoniram didn't have to veer to the right. Amen? Like, we wouldn't want our children have to veer to the right, but to stay straight paths. And not to have to live even for a month, for a day, for an hour, thinking that the truth of Christ is false. That we would never want to think that even for a moment of our lives. And so may God help us in this. And so we just read again that the Lord healed him in this person who had dropsy. And it says, but they... verse 5, then he answered them, saying, which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him regarding these things. They could not answer him. All mouths are silent. Amen. All mouths will be silent at the truth of Almighty God. All mouths. Well, one, and this reminds me of this when I see this, and they could not answer him regarding these things. Isaiah 29:14 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, this is concerning the Lord, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. 1 Corinthians 1:21 reads, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And this is really, you know, what I'm seeing in the Pharisees and in their mindset. I was speaking the other day with a friend at work. He's 26 years old. He's been in our company maybe 4 or 5 years. I remember 2 or 3 years ago or so talking to him about Christianity, about spiritual things, and it has been some time since I've had an opportunity to really talk to him. An opportunity just presented itself like last Friday. It had been several years since, as I mentioned, that we had spoken about things. And it's interesting, in those ensuing years, he had a girlfriend. They planned to buy a house. They bought the house. They lived together in Ridley Park. She left him. And so that rocked him to the very foundations of his life. He literally walked around the office as, you know, sad, sort of despondent. This was going on in his life. Recently, his mother dying. This happens in our lives. We understand that. So this young man has gone through challenging issues. And a person that works for him right now, fresh, young 21-year-old from college, they were both together with me. And I asked him a question, and the young man said, it's funny you should mention that. I was raised in a Baptist church. Really? I said, that's interesting. Tell me about that. He says, yeah. He says, my grandfather was a foremost minister. So he talked to me about some of these things. And I was talking with my friend Dan, who was listening, telling him about faith, Christ, salvation, heaven, hell, eternal things. And he said to me, you know, Eric, I think this is too simplified. Too simplified. Yeah, too simplified for today's intellectual. Amen? Too simplified for this age in which we live. You know, this intellectual age, this age of, we're beyond reason, this age of science and all of its advancements. So the idea that there's a Christ who died on a cross for sin, who loves you, is too simplified for some. Praise God, not too simplified for all. Amen? Not too simplified for all. Again, God will make foolish the wisdom of this world. We cling to the cross. We cling to a Christ who died there. One who left heaven and was born in low estate. Let's read on. Verse 7. So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' And then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And we look at this in the same context. Again, we they're continuing the conversation at dinner, and we see our Lord here instructing again humility. Verse 11 is the hinge verse. Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we think of this verse, and it's true in its application. You know, the Lord is saying that pride is not for the believer. Psalm 18:27 says, "For you will save the humble, but bring down haughty looks." The Lord lifts up the humble. And that's what we read in His Word through and through. Proverbs 29:23 says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor." Honor. And so, you know, we think of this setting, this context of verse 7 to verse 11 that we've just read, and we think of the Lord Himself, the lowest place. That phrase just knocked me down. The lowest place. He's telling us that's the place that we should take. And how fitting it is that He took that place. Amen? That, you know, the Lord is instructing us, and the things that He's instructing us in, He's doing Himself. He's leading by example. Whoever took a lower place than the Lord Jesus? there was no one so lofty, no one so rich, no one so wise, no one so great who came so low, who was born as a man. That's low indeed. A sinless man by God's plan, thank God, the sinless Christ Himself. In humble beginnings, humble family, humble carpenter, out of the way place, went down to Egypt, lived in obscurity, the King of Kings, the maker of the universe in obscurity for 29 years. You know, it's funny, as I was preparing for this, I had an occasion Friday evening to be in an atmosphere with young people. And just a diversity of young people, and a lot of these young people were young boys, and they were wearing their local grade school football jersey, you know. And I'm certainly not against the game of football. You know, it's a good spectacle, it's a good sport, and a good activity. But I was looking around at all of these kids just donning their jerseys, and again, not faulting them, but just thinking. You know, I could see the name of the school, this school, that school, their name, their number, and all that. And I just was struck. The maker of the universe, unknown to man, unknown for 29 years. It just amazes. You know, again, it's to draw the metaphor, it's not that he walked around with any signage. he didn't draw attention to himself at all. Not a little. The maker of the universe. How? What kind of a low place? Worshipped of angels prior to that. known in heaven, maker of all things, walking among men in obscurity. Amazing grace, amen? Just amazing to contemplate it. How different it is than man, than men. Always looking for a place, even as Jesus said, always looking for the best seat, always looking for that moment of glory. But the Lord instructs us, no, that's not for you, my child. Take the low place. Take the low place. Whoever exalts himself will be abased. And how about our Lord Jesus Christ right now? When we think about the low place that he took, we know that for after that years of obscurity, he dwelt among men. He taught. You know, he even tried to hide himself constantly. Even in the midst of his public ministry, we read, and he withdrew. And he withdrew. And he withdrew. Not wanting to be a sideshow. Not just wanting to be a spectacle. You know, wanting to do what he's doing here. Going from house to house, place to place, meeting people, teaching, convicting them of the truth. That's our Lord. Again, the Lord of the universe had time to go to a dinner and to explain these things. And we have them now in the eternal record. He took the lowest place. And he certainly took the lowest place at the cross of Calvary. Amen? He took the lowest of low places at the cross. Where he who was pure and holy and perfect died for us there. Again, no greater stoop than heaven's highest glory to Calvary's cross for one, again, who committed no sin. And he did no wrong, nor was there any sin found in him. Verse 12, then he said to them who invited him, when you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Again, our Lord encouraging these in the room, do good works. Even in this, don't invite those who are going to pay you back. And that is the way of man, often. Invite those who can't do anything in return. And isn't this the picture of salvation? Isn't that what he did with us? He invited us with our warts and our foibles and our sin and our degradation and our debauchery. And he said, come up here. And he lifted us up. What did we have to pay back the Savior for all that he has done for us? What could we possibly give to him? Nothing. I mean, certainly, what could we give of any value for all that he has done for us? In fact, we're reminded of the verse of the psalmist. What shall I render unto the Lord for all of his benefits to me? I will take of the cup of salvation and I will call upon the name of the Lord. That is all that we can do. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Again, all of the saved of the Lord should be calling upon him in prayer, in dependence, in humility, in submission, in worship. We should be calling upon him, as the psalmist has written, out of a thankful heart. And so he's instructing, invite those, and it's very convicting, isn't it? Do good works for those who are in low estate. Amen? Encourage them. And the Lord even says in James and other places, it's oftentimes, he said, when someone comes into the congregation who's dressed well the Lord says, well, we run to them. You know, we run to them. But if someone comes in and they're smelly and their clothes are tattered, you know, that's not your first impulse. But that's not so with the Lord, because he came and sought us who were unlovely. Amen? Unlovely. Do you see yourself as that today? Do you see yourself as that today? I was thinking, you know, when the brother was preaching in Dover, and I just appreciate the convicting power of his message, because he says, you know, even for the believer can still have that idea in his mind somewhere floating around that I am better. Better than others. I am better than those who've committed the vile sins that we might read about or hear about on the radio. That I am better than the neighbor down the street who has done such and such a thing. That we're better than them. And that would not be the low place to take. Amen. The Lord in no wise would want any of his own to have that mindset. Clearly, that would not be our place. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him, same context, heard these sayings, he said, "Blessed is he who shall eat in the kingdom of God," eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. I'm going to test them. And I asked you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I've married a wife. Therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind.'" See the connection? You know, he had just told us a story. He had mentioned that we're to do good to those. And now in the next story, he's referencing that same kind of people. That's us. That's because of the Jewish rejection of the Savior, the Gentiles have been grafted in. That's us. That's me. The poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind of heart, the offensive of God, that's us. We have benefited from those who have made excuses. The Gentiles are gathered in now. And what a blessed thing it is. Jews are able to be saved as well. Amen. And we preach the gospel to them. To all creatures, all tribes, every kindred, every tongue. And we see here, and the master said, "It is done as you commanded, and there is still room." Then the master said to the servant, "Go out into the highways, hedges, compel them to come in from my house, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." This is convicting to the people of the Pharisees here. This should have been a conviction to them. Right? He was speaking directly to them. "You will have no part with me," Jesus is saying, "for your pride and your arrogance." And it's true today in the same vein. Those who reject the Lord will have no part. They will not be a part of the great marriage supper that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. There'll be no part. They'll be in outer darkness on the outside. On the outside. Quickly, as we close, we have a few minutes. Look at the three excuses. Look at the three contexts here. The first one there. The one said, "I want to go buy a piece of ground. I must go and see it." Someone involved, someone interested in investment in the future, and that which is earthly, land. I have to get land. I have to dig in. I have to build on it. It's all about the temporary. It's all about the here and now. I have no time for this invitation, for this supper. I need to build barns, as it were, and to store things. No time for eternal things. No time for this invitation of this great, gracious offer. Oh, okay, well, the other one has, he has 5 yoke of oxen. All right, so I've got, he wants to work. He wants to test them. He wants to be engaged in the busyness of employment. Perhaps, of accumulation, of things earthly. Still, things earthly. Not recognizing that which is eternal is forever, is of priority, is of a higher priority. Now this next one is a little curious that our Lord says, "How are we going to deal with that, preacher? What could be possibly wrong with this one? I've married a wife. I can't come. So I needed help with this one, as I'm a happily married man. Thank God for that. And so I had some trouble with this, but not really. I did look up a few favorite commentators, but clearly again, there's an encouragement here that even earthly familial relationships can distract, can obscure, can discourage, can prevent people from seeing the glory of God. Even that which is in our family can prevent those things. You know, Jesus will actually say, look, he addresses this. Verse 26, I didn't have to go too far for a supporting text. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord certainly doesn't encourage us to hate our family, amen? But it's a relationship. It's the priority situation here, the Lord is saying. Nothing, the Lord is saying, nothing on this earth can take precedence over me. Is that fair? Is that fair and just? We would say it is, according to the Bible. We would say it is. And so again, this excuse about the wife, it won't work. It won't work. It won't work then, and it won't work now. Again, we would not want our family to hinder us from serving and trusting and following the Lord. It would be a sin. It would be wrong. And so God give wisdom to families in this. Again, we might say, and we're not here to talk, and time is gone, we're not here to talk about some men who perhaps are extremely out of balance and family is greatly suffering and so some of those things. We don't have time to look into all those situations. But clearly in this case, it was inexcusable for this one to say, I have a wife. I need to go to attend to her. I have no time to accept this invitation from the King. From the King. Again, would to God that all men and women, again, not be like these three who made excuses, and that we would prioritize, again, faith in Christ, trusting in Him, and being obedient to His will. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for the lessons learned in this dinner atmosphere. We thank You for the truth that You imparted as You did from...